I'm very much appreciative of the opportunity to speak this morning and to share something regarding the work of missions. And you know, if you're really interested, I hope you will listen maybe online to the message from Sunday as we're looking at the vision of how God is working through the world. The study I would like to lead us in this morning, I was reading earlier today, some devotional reading this morning, and I picked up and was reading in Joel, and I found the verse. I thought, wow, that'll be good in introducing what I wanted to deliver to us today. And you might turn and read there with me in Joel chapter 1 and verse 2. And I was looking really at the latter part of the verse when that crossed my mind. And then as I sat down here and opened my Bible there, looked at it, I said, with all due respect, no rudeness intended. Hear this, ye old men. Joel 1, 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all of ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Of course, we're not going to go into what all the message was that he was referring to as he said that, but he makes it clear to us there's some things that are worth telling from generation to generation, that we need to tell our children and they to tell their children and they to tell their children, because God has been at work. He is still at work. David referred to this in Psalm 143. If you want to turn and look at that, in Psalm 143 and verse 5, he said there, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And he wasn't just thinking of things that are written in the Scripture. He was thinking of his life. He was thinking of God's work in his family, God's work in his nation. And, you know, we can look back and see, wow, it may have felt difficult. It may have felt lonely. We look back and we wonder, how did we make it through that time? But then we look back and we see God was with us all the way through it, right? And we look back in our family's history and we see God was with us all the way through it. And, you know, if we look back in the history of the Lord's churches, we see that God was with us all the way through it. If we take some time to consider from our own recent Baptist missionary history, we'll be doing exactly what David was doing, musing on the work of his hands, and then telling that to our children so that they can tell that to their children. God has been at work, and God still is at work among us, and we should remember the days of old. We should muse on the work of his hands. You know, if we don't, we are in danger of falling back into those same problems and history repeating itself. And we can fall back to the same lethargy and paralysis and error that was occurring in times past in Baptist history. So let's muse on some of our Baptist mission history. Let's go back to the time when there wasn't really a missionary movement. There were isolated people preaching the gospel in foreign places, but there wasn't a missionary movement as we know it. And there was a young new pastor named William Carey. You know the story. I think it was in 1787. I see some discrepancy about what the exact year was on that, but in September of 1787, there was a minister's meeting in Northampton, and John Ryland, the senior, was presiding over that meeting, and the younger brethren there were invited to propose a question for discussion. And William Carey was eager to propose his topic, and he asked his question. My question is, whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. Now, at our place in history, we look at that and say, well, yes, of course, it's self-evident, but that was not the thinking of Baptists at that time, or Christians in general. Well, it was reported that the elder Ryland dismissed Carey's suggested topic, saying, sit down, young man, you're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. There was the influence of hyper-Calvinism that flooded the minds of so many Baptists at that time. John Ryland's son denied that was a true story. But there were many around who were there present who affirmed that it was a true report, and Carey himself said that he had been rebuked and brushed aside by Ryland at that time. There was some confusion of eschatology that influenced that thinking. But there's no doubt, there's no question, I mean, it's obvious from reading things that were written then and preached at that time, there was a definite problem of hyper-Calvinism that was paralyzing the churches, and it was brought in a lethargy among the pastors and churches of that day. And they had no mission vision. But there were great things that the Lord had planned, and he was in the process of bringing to pass. At that time, the Lord was at work in the hearts of several young men, pastors of that association. And that would be the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Best known among those is William Carey, Andrew Fuller. There were others, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland Jr., Samuel Pierce. Now, this band of young preachers felt a growing burden. It was from the Lord. And there was much discussion among them regarding the preaching of the gospel to the lost and regarding the conversion of the nations who had no knowledge of the gospel. They were kindred spirits, and they built one another up and encouraged one another, and they were warned by Carey's enthusiasm to make an attempt to set out to bring the gospel to the foreign lands. Well, that question that he proposed, that was in 1787. We jump up to 1791. The Northamptonshire Baptist had an association meeting. And two preachers assigned for that day were John Sutcliffe, one of the band, and Andrew Fuller, another one of the band. And Sutcliffe was up to preach first. His text was, turn there with me, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. And Sutcliffe stood to preach, and he was reading here from the words of Elijah. And we can start at verse 9. It says, and he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, Elijah replied, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. That day Sutcliffe preached from those words, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He was looking at a day there when the Lord was not known and the Lord was not honored. And Sutcliffe saw that he was living in such a day that in this world the Lord was not known and he was not honored. And so he preached out of jealousy that God might be known throughout the world. He waxed eloquent. He spoke of all believers. And he preached about the salt and the light. He listened to some of the words of Sutcliffe as he preached from this text, I've been really jealous. He says, are they not, referring to all believers, are they not salt of the earth? Is it not proper that salt, or is it not proper, it is not proper, excuse me, it is not proper that the salt should lie all in one heap. And isn't that easy? That we just gather all together right here in one heap and we just pile up the salt. He said, it is not proper that the salt should lie all in one heap. It should be scattered abroad. Are they not the light of the world? These taken collectively should, like the sun, endeavor to enlighten the whole earth. As all the rays, however, that each one can emit are limited in their extent, let them be dispersed, that thus the whole globe may be illuminated. Are they not witnesses for God? It is necessary that they be distributed upon every hill and every mountain in order that their sound may go into all the earth and their words unto the end of the world. Salt, light, witnesses, let that be scattered, he preached. Following Sutcliffe, Fuller stood to preach, and he preached out of Haggai. Turn there, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. Haggai says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." He's not expounding the historical narrative. He's applying it to his historical context. But he takes that word there, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You see, there were still calling for delay, waiting. And his message was a plea that they would entertain no longer any delay in the work of missions, but begin now to implement means for the spread of the gospel among all nations. In his sermon, he said this. Listen to Andrew Fuller. When the Lord Jesus anointed the apostles, he commanded them to go and teach all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that notwithstanding the difficulties and oppositions that would lie in the way. The apostles executed their commission with diligence and fidelity. But since their days, we seem to sit down half contented that the greater part of the world should still remain in ignorance and idolatry. Some noble efforts have indeed been made, but they are so small in number when compared with the magnitude of the object. And why is it so? Are the souls of men of less value than heretofore? No. Is Christianity less true or less important than in former ages? This will not be pretended. Are there no opportunities for societies or individuals in Christian nations to convey the gospel to the heathen? Well, this cannot be pleaded. So long as we see there are opportunities to trade with those nations, or even worse, disgrace, to buy men of those nations and sell men of those nations and treat them worse than savage barbarity. No, we can't say there's no opportunity. The truth is, if I'm not mistaken, we wait for we know not what. Are we waiting? Fuller was saying, yes, we're waiting, but we don't know what we're waiting for. The time is not come, the time of the Spirit to be poured down from on high. We pray for the conversion and salvation of the world, and yet we neglect the ordinary means by which those ends used to be accomplished. We pray, but we don't preach, Fuller says. It pleased God heretofore by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And there is reason to think that it will still please God to work by that distinguished means. Ought we then not at least to try by some means to convey more of the good news of the salvation of the world around us than has hitherto been conveyed? The encouragement to the heathen is still in force. Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Sounds like a missions message that we would preach today. And here they are at the very beginning. Well, they're still seeing no missions message or no missions movement. You know, witnesses who were there that day when Sutcliffe preached and Fuller preached, they said that these sermons produced such a deep impression to the point that the gathered ministers were scarcely able to speak to one another at its close. Ryland Jr. said an unusual degree of attention was excited The mind of everyone was possessed by a solemn conviction of our need of more zeal and of the sin of negligence. Brethren, we're musing on our own history here. These things could happen to us. Well, that day, sometime before the meeting was over, Carrie appealed for action. So, when he appealed, what are we going to do? What was the response? Well, one of the biographers says that not even those two preachers, Sutcliffe and Fuller, stood that day with Carrie. They had not anticipated such a hasty response. And they drew back from Carrie's literal application of the urgings. Feeling the difficulty, Fuller said, of setting out on such an unbeaten path, their minds revolted at the idea of attempting it. It seemed too much like grasping at an object utterly beyond their reach. Well, did they take any action at that time? Only this. They requested Mr. Carey to publish his thoughts. Well, a year later, that was finally published. May 12, 1792, Carey published his thoughts. It was his inquiry. Now, there's a reason we call it the inquiry. Here was the title. An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to the use of means for the conversion of the heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. So we call it the inquiry. This was an amazing document. It showed much forward thinking. It still challenges us today. You'll easily find it online. You probably haven't read it. Some of you have. It was divided into five sections. Section one was this, an inquiry whether the commission was given by our Lord to His disciples be not still binding on us. And Carey did write that this was his response to Ryland back at that when that question was proposed and Ryland rebuked him. Well, in this section, he began with our Lord Jesus Christ. A little before His departure, He commissioned His apostles to go and teach all nations. And as another evangelist expresses it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This commission was as extensive as possible and laid them under obligation to disperse themselves into every country of the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants without exception or limitation. That was carried. And then he proceeded at length to challenge the opinion that the commission applied only to the apostles. In section two, he gave a short review of former undertakings for the conversion of the heathen. He surveyed the book of Acts, went through Paul's journeys. And then he spoke about traditions regarding the ministry of the apostles after the book of Acts. Not written there, but we find some writing about them, not great detail. And then he spoke of other Christians in succeeding generations. He mentioned Wycliffe, the Bible translator in England, and he mentioned the Anabaptists in the valleys of the Piedmont. He mentioned Eliot and Brainerd in New England and their missions to the American Indians. And then he even reminded them of the more recent Moravian zeal that we've heard mentioned to carry the gospel. In section three, he set forth a survey of the present state of the world. Now, this is really striking. Here he went continent by continent, country by country. He listed their size, their religions, estimated populations. He mentioned India there. He counted 160 million Muslims and pagans in India, today over 1.3 billion. But that was 160 million at the time he was estimating. Mexico, which is of interest to many of us, he listed 13.5 million pagan and papists in Mexico. Well, today Mexico's over 127 million, plus another 50 million of them are here. Much larger country than it was at his day. He came up with a total world population of 750 million, 731 million. And he stated, it must undoubtedly strike every considerate mind what a vast portion of the sons of Adam there are, who yet remain in the most deplorable state of heathen darkness, without any means of knowing the true God. We live in a world of over 7.3 billion souls. Can we do anything less than say, what a deplorable state, when there are so many that yet remain in heathen darkness without any means of knowing the true God? In section 4, he speaks of the practicability of something being done, more than what is being done for the conversion of the heathen. His first point under that section was, well, he was right up to date, true missionary. He appeals to the modern technology that we have for our access to help us out in mission work. So he says, firstly, distance is no longer an excuse. With the marvelous new technology that is available to us, the mariner's compass, it's now easy to sail the oceans. Secondly, their uncivilized and barbarous ways should be no objection to preaching. It's no objection to commercial men whose only motivation is monetary. Why should that hinder us? Thirdly, was the danger of being killed. Well, yeah, that's true. But the goodness of the cause and the perishing state of men should motivate us, as it did Paul and Barnabas, who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the difficulties of procuring the necessaries of life would not be so great if there's a willingness to eat and live as the native inhabitants of the lands. And fifthly, you'll get a kick out of this. He says, as to learning the languages, this was already being done in trade between nations, and it is well known to require that no very extraordinary talents are required to learn in the space of a year or two at most the language of any people upon the earth. Well, it's easy for you to say, Mr. Carey. And he did have a gift in languages, right? But he said we should be able to convey any sentiments we wish to their understanding. And that is true. Section 5 was an inquiry into the duty of Christians to, in general, and what means ought to be used in order to promote his work. He mentions at length the need of fervent and united prayer. Now, these men had been influenced by Jonathan Edwards' appeal for prayer. You know something about that, Brother Larry, don't you? He mentions at length the need of fervent and united prayer. And then he states, we must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things we pray for. So he proceeds to lay out simple plans for a mission society and financial support. And he says, surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause of the kingdom. To which I say, amen. This was a thorough, thought-provoking missionary challenge. And it's still being repeated by missionaries today. And this was from a man who had never heard a single missionary presentation. Well, with that inquiry in print, only a couple of weeks later, on a Wednesday morning, May the 30th, 1792, Carey was called on to preach at an associational meeting. Interesting note on that associational meeting. It took place in Nottingham, England. The meeting was held at the Friar Lane Baptist Church. Friar Lane is in Friar Tuck. The meeting was at the corner, that chapel was at the corner of Maid Marian Way and just down the road from Nottingham Castle. But something much more than Robin Hood transpired that day. The sermon that William Carey preached is now referred to as the Deathless Sermon. And it was never put into print. But the ripples are still coming to us even today. It's one of the most famous sermons of all time, and its impact continues. It was the final impulse that led to the formal organization in modern times to go to foreign lands with the gospel. Carey's text was Isaiah 54, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. The word says, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, and spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. In these words, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth. Spare not, lengthen the cord, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth. And these words carry, took encouragement. God is going to bless and bring in a harvest of souls. So he proposed that it is time to pour ourselves in the work of preaching the gospel to the heathen nations. Be encouraged. Apply means that God has ordained. As he was reaching the climax of this message, he brought these two very rightly famous phrases. Expect great things. Attempt great things. Now, there were biographers who later added to those words, and they changed it to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But Carey's words were this: expect great things, attempt great things. And some have even reversed the order and changed it to attempt great things for God and then expect great things from God. But when you add those words or you reverse the order, you really misrepresent what Carey believed and what he was stating that day. You see, he knew that the expectation was only from God. And even the attempting anything was not us doing for God. It was God working through us. It was from God. And even this awakening and stirring up to the preaching of the gospel to the world was from God. So it was all from God. And so he says, we see the promises, we can expect great things. But if the promises are there, we should attempt great things. For Carey, faith and the promises led the way. So expect great things. But by faith, we must act on the promises if we truly believe them. So attempt great things. Brethren, the promises are glorious. The Lord has redeemed the people, hasn't He? We've read time and again, Revelation 5 and verse 9. And as the saints gathered around the throne, sing a new song, they say, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I believe in definite atonement, particular redemption. And if the saints in heaven say, You have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, then who's going to be gathered around that throne? People of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They must hear the gospel if they're going to be gathered. The promises, Psalm 22. Verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all nations. The Lord gives us promises of abundance of harvest. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 66 and verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. Thou shalt sing unto thy name. Psalm 86 and verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. Promises like these and declarations like these encourage us to expect great things. Read with me in Psalm 67. Psalm 67, the entirety of it is a missionary psalm. But the prayer of this psalm is, God be merciful unto us and bless us. And that's a wholesome petition. Lord, bless us. Be merciful unto us. And cause His face to shine upon us, Selah. But then there's a reason that He has in mind for making that petition. Not just that so things will be better in our day-to-day life. we'll be encouraged and all those very good, wholesome things. He says, God, be merciful, bless us, cause your face to shine. And the reason that he's crying for this is that thy way may be known upon the earth and thy saving health among all nations. Lord, bless us. Make your face shine upon us. Be merciful to us so that we can make you known, make your name known, and your salvation known upon all nations. Let the people, the nations, this world praise you, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. His desire was, yes, God bless us, but bless us so we can take the word to the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel. Are we very jealous for the Lord of hosts, as Sutcliffe preached? Oh, I hope that we are. When you see the photos from around the world and you see Buddhists bowing and burning incense before their giant images of Buddha, all I say, they don't even believe there is such a thing as God. And yet they are worshiping idols when there is a real and living God. Are you jealous for the Lord God of hosts? When you see the pictures from Hindu lands where they are living in destitution and dying of starvation and yet walking down the streets and even into the yards and in their houses, you see all these cattle, and yet for the reverence that they have for these beasts, cows and monkeys, and even bringing offerings of food and flowers out to the elephants walking down the street. Are you jealous for the Lord God of hosts, that he might be known and worshipped and honored even by those people? When you look at the news and you see Muslims beheading people who are called Christians, is your only reaction that of the sons of thunder? God, bring lightning, fire from heaven and destroy them. The scorched earth plan, nuke them. Or would you rather hear them instead of crying out, Allahu Akbar, Allah is greatest? Hear them crying, Isa, Jesus, Isa, who? Akbar, Jesus is greatest. Their souls in blindness must hear. Don't let our politics affect our discernment, spiritual discernment for the souls. That's for Caesar, and yes, politically maybe that's what should happen. But their souls. And our perspective is Christ's everlasting kingdom. I'm jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and may Christ be known. And may Allahu Akbar be the cry of those lands. Are you jealous when in the name of Christianity you see men and women bowing before images of Jesus Christ, crucifixes, or praying to the saints or to Mary in the name of Christianity and despising the word? Oh, may Christ be known. Is the time not come that the Lord's house should be built? We must join with Sutcliffe and Fuller asking those questions, yet answer with carry. Enlarge! Stretch forth, spare not, lengthen, strengthen. That challenge still calls to us today. Expect great things. Attempt